will be returning before the end of the service. I want you to know as well that we intentionally wait until this point in the service to dismiss our children, because parents, I want you to hear this. We want your kids to be as much a part of the worship service as possible. We worship as the family of God. And so we want their squiggles and their noise and their crying here as we together glorify God. I want you to know as of right now, we are not passing an offering plate. We have begun to make plans to do that in the future. As we think about supporting the work of the church, you can give online, you can mail a check in, or you can deposit a check in the back on the way out. I want to acknowledge as well those who are watching online. Good morning and welcome to you as well. All right, it's time for the sermon. If you've got a Bible, open with me to Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to spend just a little bit of time there. We're going to go to Job chapter 1. If you don't have your Bible, you can bring it up on your phone. You don't have that. It is printed in the bulletin. Matthew 6. And then we're going to be going to Job chapter 1. We're in the midst of a sermon series this summer looking at the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. We're a couple sermons into this. We've noted that it's very interesting that Jesus actually taught his disciples how to pray. Jesus, of course, investing in this group of men whom were going to lead the charge. Nowhere in any of the Gospels does Jesus explicitly sit his disciples down and teach them how to heal the sick. He doesn't sit them down and teach them how to preach, but he does sit them down and teach them how to pray. That's significant. Now, as we've studied the Lord's Prayer all these weeks, we've noticed that it's broken into six petitions or six prayer requests. So far, we've looked at two, hallowed be your name. Last week was your kingdom come, and we come this week to your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want to remind you as well that as we study the Lord's Prayer, our aim is not first and foremost to gain a greater understanding about prayer. We could do that, and maybe we'd need that, but what I think we really need is to develop a heart of prayer. That's our aim as we do this series, is to develop a heart of prayer. So let's jump into our passage. It's Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, which is where we will begin. This is part of the Lord's Prayer where we read Jesus saying these words to his disciples, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I don't suppose I needed my Bible to read those words to you. That's our focus this morning, though. Your will be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And because our aim here is to develop a heart of prayer, right? To take these words and to let them sink into our heart, to pray them from our heart, to let that seep out of our life and just how we live our life. I thought it would be helpful to see this prayer worked out in the life of someone in Scripture. So, to that end, now we can turn to Job chapter 1. If it's been a while since you've been in the book of Job, it's right before Psalms. The context for Job chapter 1 is a conversation between God and Satan, where God says, you know, look at Job, look at what an upright man he is. He fears God, he honors me. And Satan says, yeah, but look at how easy his life is. Look at all the blessings you have given Job. If you took away all of those blessings, I bet it would be a different story. And so God, remarkably, allows Satan to test Job. And so Job chapter 1, we're going to read the account of that happening. So it's Job chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. Hear God's word. Now, there was a day when that's Job's sons and daughters, were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job. So notice the scene has now changed to Job. He's not with his sons and daughters. And the messenger said, the oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said that Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people. They're dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell on the ground, and worshipped, and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Wow. Can you imagine responding in that way? Can you imagine taking that amount of grief in and responding in that way? I've been pastor here for 5 years. I've walked with many of you through various sufferings and tragedies and trials. And I can tell you, very few of us have experienced the depth of the brokenness that Job here experiences in our passage. I mean, in a single day, he lost his family, he lost his servants, he lost his property, he lost his means of income. This is significant stuff, right? These are central things in his life that God allowed to be taken away. These, by the way, tend to be the kind of things that don't we find our identity in them? Not that we should, but we tend to find our identity, don't we, in a relationship with our families and in our jobs and in the stuff that we have. And in a single day, Job's world came crashing down. John Piper wrote a book last year about the pandemic, in which he referred to the pandemic as a bitter providence, a bitter providence. And I think that fits Job's situation here as well. This is a bitter providence. But as Job takes this in, and this is what's significant, this is why I've chosen this passage as we're studying the Lord's Prayer, he takes it in, and he falls down, and he worships. And he declares that the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, and while few of us maybe have experienced the depth of Job's loss, I think we can in many ways, and just looking at the shaking heads this morning, can sympathize at least to some extent with the suffering of Job. We know how quickly life can change, how quickly the world can come crashing in on us. Thinking about some of the suffering we've experienced in our life. I remember the day many years ago now sitting in the doctor's office with Laura. We were pregnant with our second child and making plans for a growing family. And I went in and heard those words, there is no heartbeat, and how quickly, right, life changes. How it changes. I remember just a few years after that, I think we left some event here at the church and got a phone call from my mother who said, we just got back from your father's doctor's appointment. It's cancer. It was a cancer that would, less than a year later, take his life. All of us have our own story to tell, our own experience of suffering. We know those dark moments of the soul. Can you imagine, though, saying with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Or as Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I want you to know, of course, God's will is so much bigger and so much better than just the bitter providences that come into our life. But it does reveal something about our heart and where our heart truly is when that bitter providence comes into our life, right? Do you get me? Right. When the pressure is turned up, when that heat comes into our life, it has a way to reveal where my heart really is. I can confess one thing with my mouth, but in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trial, I see what's really going on. Can we say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Here's what I want to do this morning. I want to look at this very powerful prayer request in the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done. Your will be done. We're going to hold Job's story in the back of our mind, and I want to ask three questions of this prayer request. Number one, what does it mean? Number two, what does it not mean? Number three, what does it look like? If you're really paying attention, you notice those three questions are more or less asking the same thing. We're just used to three-point sermons. This is really a one-point sermon. What does it mean? And then we'll come back to that and say, what does it not mean? And then we'll finish with, what does it look like? What does it look like? So let's begin with, what does it mean? What's it mean? I want to just unpack this sentence a bit. I want you to notice three key observations in the Lord's Prayer of these words, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the first thing that we need to notice is the subject of this prayer request, your will be done. It is those words, your will. Your will. Whose will is that? That's God's will, right? The will of the Father, the will of God. The will of God. The word will in the Greek, that's the language of the New Testament, is the word thelema. Thelema. So when we think about the will of God, it's thelema, used over 60 times in the New Testament. So we're thinking about the will of God. As I was putting the sermon together, I will have to tell you, my mind constantly returned to my days in campus ministry, all right? Because I see a few college students here, what's the question a lot of young people are asking, right? What's God's will? What's the will of God in my life? That's not a bad question. I'm not sure why we stop asking that question, by the way. We see that in a lot of our young people. Maybe our young people could help us, and that way there's an eagerness to understand what is the will of God. But it begs the question, what exactly is the will of God? In other words, what does that even mean? What does the will of God mean? And as we look at that word thelema, look at the word will, or this idea of the will of God through the Bible, we see that there are two general ways in which the will of God is expressed in the Bible, two general meanings of God's will. Let me give them both to you. Number one is what we could call the decreed will of God. The decreed will of God. You know what a decree is? This is, theologians also call this the decretive will of God or the efficacious will of God. These are God's plans, God's purposes. It's what he has decreed from eternity past. It's important to note that when it comes to the decreed will of God, nothing impinges on the decreed will of God. Nothing interferes with the decreed will of God. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. How much does God do? All that he pleases. His decreed will is set in eternity past. Nothing impinges on it. It is quite comprehensive. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 talking about the sparrows that fall from heaven. And he says, not a sparrow falls apart from the will of your Father. It's comprehensive. Nothing changes it. It's we'd be comforted to know it's personal as well. God raises up the prophet Jeremiah. Here's one of those coffee mug verses we love. Jeremiah 29 verse 11 says, I know, do you know this? I know the plans I have for you. That's the decreed will of God. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, decrees the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a hope, to give you a future. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul, in laying out the gospel that we are redeemed in Christ, then tells us that we are sent out, that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to walk in good works. I believe that specifically and personally for the individuals who are gathered here this morning in Christ, God has prepared specific works for you to walk in. That's part of the decreed will of God. Now, I should note as well that I think I think the Bible says that the decreed will of God is never known in the present, looking to the future. It's always known looking back. We can't stand in this moment right now and see what's going to happen in the future. And in other words, you know, we see it in the rearview mirror, not out the windshield. A lot of times when we want to know the will of God, we want to look out of the windshield. When it comes to the decreed will of God, his plans, his purposes, we've got to look back and see his hand. So that's the decreed will of God. On the other hand, there's a sense in which the Bible talks about this other form of his will, and it's the revealed will of God. The revealed will of God. This is what theologians would call as well the perceptive will of God. This is God making his will, his desires, explicitly known. Where do we find the revealed will of God? We can have some audience participation. Where do we find the revealed will of God? In the what? Yeah, in the Bible, right? In Revelation. That's why we call it Revelation. God reveals his will. He makes himself known in Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. That's the decreed will. But the things that are revealed, belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of the law of God. So it's revealed, it's made plain that we might walk in it. So if we return now to the Lord's Prayer and we look at that phrase, your will, we ask, which will is in view here? What will are we asking to be done? Are we asking for God's eternal plans and purposes to be accomplished? Are we asking for his revealed will to be done? And I think the answer is both. I think the answer is both. I think there is a sense in which we're praying, God, would your plans, would your purposes prevail? But I think in a deeper sense, what we're asking is yes, for the revealed will of God to be known, that what he has made plain to us, what he has laid out to us, that it would be known, that it would be obeyed, that it would be submitted to. And of course, we begin first with ourselves. Lord, let that begin with me. So observation number one, looking at the idea of your will. Second observation, as we think about what this means, I want you to notice the verb is the word done. Your will be done. Now, that's interesting. Think about this with me. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus does not say, pray to your Father in heaven, your will be known on earth as it is in heaven. It's done, right? Done, not known. Now, is it wrong to pray that we would know God's will? I don't think so. But it's interesting. It's interesting when Jesus is teaching us how to pray, he teaches us to say, your will be done. Here's the reason I think for this. Because for most of us, maybe all of us, certainly myself, the issue is not that we are ignorant of God's will. The issue is that you don't do God's will, right? Right? The real battle is not in knowing God's will, it's doing God's will. Do you agree with me?
Yes.
You agree with me? Somebody immediately said yes. Let's do a little. Do you think how many of you would say, by show of hands, that's a fair assessment of your life, that your primary issue at the end of the day is not that you don't know God's will, it's that you don't do God's will? So that's a fair assessment. You know what you should do. We just don't do it. Right? That's a fair assessment. If that is you, I want you to know you're in good company. Right, Paul in Romans chapter 7 gives voice to this. I believe these are Paul's words as a believer, someone who's filled with the, gave his life over to Jesus, and he says, but still, I don't do the good I want to do, because the evil that I don't want to do, that I keep on doing. There's a struggle that we all have. Even with the spiritual power of the Holy Spirit, there is still a struggle. Do we have spiritual power over that? Certainly we do. But the presence of sin in our life is real, and so we struggle to do God's will. So it's interesting. That's just very interesting that when Jesus teaches us to pray, he says, your will be done. Your will be done. Not just known, but done. We need power to do God's will. Okay, and then thirdly, finally, as we think about what does it mean, we notice that phrase, on earth as it is in heaven. This tells us how it is that God's will is going to be carried out on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we should not think for a moment that, what this means is God can carry out his will in heaven, But when it comes to earth, he's just powerless to carry out his will. You know, many of us perhaps have an ungodly view of God. You picture God the Father up in heaven just wringing his hands, powerless to bring about his will. That is not that is not the God that is revealed in Scripture. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God's in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He does all that he pleases. So what is this about? I think this speaks to us, right? This speaks to the posture or the attitude that we should have as we carry out his will, that we would know it as the angels know it in heaven, that we would obey it as the angels obey it in heaven, that we would submit to it and trust it and surrender to the will of God as the angels do in heaven, for that there would be a joy, that there would be a delight, that we would be doing that for his glory. Sometimes I hear people, they come to a difficult thing in the Bible, and they say, you know, I know what the Bible says, and I'll submit to it, but I don't like it. Okay. I mean, if that's where you are, that's where you are. But what Jesus is teaching us to pray is, you know, would we pursue God's will as it is in heaven, with joy, with delight? Okay, so as we put together, what does this mean? It's your will, right? The decreed will of God, the revealed will of God, that it would be not just known, but done on earth as it is in heaven. I think it would be helpful, though, as we continue to dig into to this, to name a few things specifically that this does not mean. What does this not mean? As we specifically consider this, the story of Job, and to see how he responded. We remember the conversation, right, that took place between God and Satan, and Satan says, you know, Job's gonna, he'll curse you. You take away those good things in his life, and he's going to curse you. And of course, we see that doesn't happen. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed, says Job, blessed be the name of the Lord. But what's going on here? And let's name two things that's not going on here with Job. Let's name two things that I don't think Jesus has in mind when he teaches us to pray, your will be done. And the first is this. It's not a forced submission. Your will be done on earth as it is heaven. It is in heaven. It's not a forced submission. It's not that just white knuckle, grit your teeth, get it done kind of perseverance that we have. That's just completely divorced from anything going on in my heart. Which is not to say, by the way, for a moment, that it doesn't require effort, that our walking with Jesus isn't difficult at times, but it's not just this external forced submission that has nothing to do with the internal, what's going on in my heart. Jesus once confronted the Pharisees about this. Matthew chapter 23, very famous passage. He says, you scribes and Pharisees. It's amazing these people continue to invite him over to his house. By the way, he says, you hypocrites. You hypocrites, you whitewashed what? Do you know that verse? You whitewashed tombs. You whitewashed tombs. That's what Jesus says to them. Outwardly, you appear beautiful. Outwardly, oh, you're submitting. You're doing God's will. But within, you are full of dead people's bones. Jesus is after our heart. And that's why it's not just a forced submission. He's after our hearts. We heard the story, I think, from the pulpit here recently. Maybe I was listening to some other pastor told the story of the little boy that refused to sit down. Did we hear this story recently? Little boy, I don't know what the context was, came to church, and dad said, sit down, boy. And said, no, I'm not sitting down. And dad said, you know, you need to sit down. And this goes on, and finally dad, you know, gets his dad face on, says, boy, you need to sit down. And the boy sits, right? And you remember what he says? You know, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside, right? That's not what's in view here, right? It's not, I'll submit to God's will, but I don't like it. there is a God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not a forced submission. It has to do with my heart. And then second thing I think we need to consider what this is not, it's not a detached withdrawal. It's not a detached withdrawal. It's not just a complete pulling back, you know, a throwing of our hands into the air and saying, you know, whatever, I don't care anymore. Sometimes we can confuse someone with a detached, passive personality with someone who's, surrendered to God's will. And that's not it at all. Because remember, Jesus is after our heart. He's after our heart. So your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not a forced submission. It's not a detached withdrawal. And so the final question I want to consider, what is it then? What then does it, what does it look like? What does it look like to pray those words of the Lord's Prayer, to take that into my heart, work it out in my lives? What's going on in that Job passage, if I could give it to you in a single word, it is this: surrender. Surrender. If I could give it to you in a single word, I think that's it. It's surrender. That's what it looks like. It looks like surrender. Now, I know I did a little word search. You know how many times the word surrender appears in the New Testament? Zero times, at least in the English Standard Version. Does that mean it's not a biblical concept? Absolutely not. And the word Trinity is not in the New Testament either. I think this is a very biblical concept. The Bible uses other words to describe this. It's surrender, not a forced submission, but a wholehearted surrender. Not a detached withdrawal, but a sincere surrendering of our desires. To get on our knees and to say, your will be done. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I was thinking about this again in my own life. One of the most meaningful times of worship, most significant times of surrender for me happened maybe 15 years ago. At the time, I was a public school teacher. I'd gotten involved in a particular community in the school in which I served, had the children in my class, got to know the kids, got to know the families, did the going to the sporting events, went over to their homes for dinner, played with them after school was over. I didn't have the title, but certainly I think functioned a lot as a pastor. To this neighborhood, was very outspoken about my faith. Had the opportunity, as I built relationships over the years in this particular neighborhood, to be bringing kids up here to Cornerstone to get them plugged into the youth group to build those relationships. Still have some of those relationships to this day, and I had one of the kids with me at a Bible camp. For those of you who have been here for a while, it was Victory Jam. We know that. And get a call from one of the mothers in that neighborhood, whose child I had with me at the time, and told me in the middle of the night, there's been an accident, and one of the kids in the neighborhood has died, and one does not look like he's going to live. You need to come home right now. So got in the car and drove very quickly from New Jersey back here to Delaware. Spent that night with the family who had just lost their only child. Sat in their living room as they made phone call after phone call, informing people of the news. Held their hand as they prepared to go to the morgue to identify their child's body. Spent the rest of the day in the ICU with this other teenager who was not expected to live. I can't tell this story without telling you at least part of the wonderful ending to this. This child was not expected to live, but he was doing quite well. We were at the funeral several days later praying for him, praying that God would touch his body. I kid you not. We were praying for him, and I got a phone call from the hospital. It's this teenage boy from the hospital saying, Mr. Haynes, I just got up out of my hospital bed, and I walked across the room. They didn't think I could do it, but I did it. While we were praying for him. And I can tell you, it's one thing to reflect on these events all these years later, but to be in the trenches and to be in the midst of that was quite heavy and quite hard. We got to the end of the day, and we just went back to the Bible camp. I took one of the kids with me. We came in just in time for the worship service. It's been a long time since then, and I don't remember the exact song, but it was something very similar to a song we sing here that we were singing. It was, you know, God is good all the time. You're not going to make me sing, are you? He put a heart of praise in this song of praise in this heart of mine. God is good, you know, all the time. There's a reason I'm a preacher. There was a deep, turmoil that was going on within my heart as I stood in that worship service in the presence of God, trying to sing those words, taking in just the trauma of that day and feeling the weight of everything. But then, standing in worship and declaring that those words, which I know are true. I know are true because the Bible declares that they're true, that God is good all the time. He's good even when I don't understand it, even when I can't see it, that nothing that happens in this world, the evil and the suffering and all the pain in any way detracts from the goodness of our God. And so even in the midst of situations like that, I can declare from my heart, God is good. That's that picture of surrender, right? It's a picture of surrender that sometimes even transcends my intellectual capacity to understand it, to truly make sense of it. It's that peace that Paul says we have that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that transcends our understanding when we come before God in prayer, when we give ourselves to Him. That's surrender. That's what that looks like. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I think the clearest picture we have of surrender we see in the face of Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus, on that last night in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's in prayer. Alone, he's asked his disciples to be with him and to pray with him, and they keep falling asleep. And I think the battle there was—it's not just physical; it's spiritual. The text tells us that Jesus is actually sweating drops of blood. That's not a metaphor. I believe Jesus experienced such acute stress, knowing what lay ahead for him, that as he prayed to his Father in heaven, he sweat drops of blood. And we have a part of that prayer that Jesus prayed on that night before he went to the cross. Luke 22:42, he says, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus knows what lies ahead for him. He looks at that cup, which is the cup of God's wrath, the cup that is rightly ours to drink because we're the ones who fell short. And he contemplates what that's going to be like for him. I think he's at this point beginning to experience the agony of the cross and the isolation of everything that he was stepping into. This is real suffering. I don't want to take away from Job's suffering, but this is real suffering as he goes to his Father. And that's interesting because he says, Father, not just Lord, but Father, if you're willing, remove this cup. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There's the picture of surrender, of a holy surrender, of giving myself over to my Father. You know, as often as I have studied and read this, this was fresh for me right after Jesus prays the Spirit. Do you know what happened? Luke 22:43 tells us that an angel appeared from heaven and strengthened him. An angel came and strengthened Jesus. The Father heard. He still had to walk down that road of suffering. Nothing changed with the cross, but this angel comes and strengthens him. And that's exactly what happened, right? Jesus went to the cross to die for us in our place, to take the wrath of God that should be for us. He took willingly on himself to die in our place that we might be reconciled to the Father, that we might receive the Holy Spirit, that we might receive comfort, that we would be put in right position with God. And so as we think about surrender, right, we look to Jesus, we look to the cross. That's the power for surrender. As we think about what does this look like, it looks like looking to Jesus to take, number one, our our desires, our struggles to the Father in prayer, to trust that He will strengthen me to continue down the road that I'm on. Just as He strengthened Jesus, He will strengthen us. And to give ourselves over to the Father, to wait for that strength, to wait for Him to fill me up. Can I ask you this in closing? We're going to get the praise team up here in just a minute. Are you surrendered to Jesus? Really and truly, are you surrendered to Jesus as He's revealed to us in the Bible here? Have you given yourself over to Him from your heart? Not just from the externals, but from your heart. Maybe as well, we ask ourselves, where specifically in our life do we need to surrender to Him afresh? Where do we need to give ourselves over to Him and to trust the goodness of God? Where do we need to be able to say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord? Or to pray and to really mean it, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Well, I'm hardly the person to stand before this congregation and preach a sermon on surrender, such a willful heart that I have. Lord, but I pray that You would be kind to us, that You would demonstrate Your mercy to us in that way, that You would create a spirit of a real spirit of surrender. Lord, I pray for the man, for the woman, for the young person right now who's just maybe feels over their head and overwhelmed with the road that they're on. Jesus, I pray that You would give them fresh spiritual power to surrender to You, to look to the cross, to look to the gospel, that they would experience anew, even this morning, that spiritual strength that comes from surrender. Lord, I pray that You would bring more and more of us to our knees to give our lives over to You. We recognize this is a spiritual work. This isn't anything that we can do on our own or just will on our own. We can't think our way into it. We can't work our way into it. We make a mockery of that cup that You drank if we think that we can find a way back to You any other way. It is not about our works. It's not about our sincerity. Jesus, would You remind us of that? Help us to live in light of the gospel, in light of what You have done. So we give ourselves over to You. Jesus, would You continue to stir within us? And we pray this in Your name. Amen. Amen. People of God, will you stand and let's recite together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.